Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
The text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. These are the words of God. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Our Father and gracious God, we pray that you would tear the heavens open and come down to visit us in your power. We know that we could not bear it if you did, and so we also ask that you would enable us to bear it. Teach us from your word, we pray. Teach us now, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Well, as we celebrate the various holidays of the church year, what the Reformers called the five evangelical feast days, we generally know what they are about. All of them are linked to events in the life of Christ. We are Christians. We are commemorating events from the life of Jesus. Christmas celebrates, of course, the birth of Christ. And Easter celebrates his resurrection. And even if you didn't know what Ascension Day was about, you could probably guess from the name, in a who's buried in Grant's tomb sort of way. Ascension Day is probably about the ascension of Christ into heaven. But what is Pentecost about? What's it for? What's it do? What's it represent? What are we commemorating? What are we celebrating? What are we marking? And even if we know the reason for the name, what is it that we are celebrating? Well, in this text, after Christ ascended into heaven, where he received all power and authority, as well as being given a gift of every nation under heaven, his first regal act upon being enthroned, upon being seated there at the right hand of God, his first regal act was to disperse gifts among men. That was the first thing he did. He gave gifts to men. This is what a king does upon his coronation. When there's a coronation, the king is crowned, the king is enthroned, and the king gives gifts to his subjects. And this is what Jesus did, and he did it at Pentecost. He knew he was going to do it because he told his disciples to wait for this time. It was part of the plan. It was part of the purpose. And the fact that he was crucified at the time of Passover and the fact that he gave gifts at the time of Pentecost was not an accident. Now, Paul here in this text says that among believers, every one of us has received something. When Christ gave gifts to men, he didn't leave anybody out. Paul says every one of us has received something in accordance with the measure of the gift of Christ. Christ hasn't given the same gift to everyone. Christ hasn't done the same thing for everyone. But for all believers, for everyone who follows him, Christ has given a gift to each, in verse 7. So the Lord ascended on high, it says in verse 8, which we marked last week on Ascension Sunday. He led captivity captive, meaning that all the Old Testament saints who had died waiting for the coming Messiah, who had died and gone to Sheol, the Hebrew name for the place of the dead, the Greek name for that is Hades. Jesus descended into Hades, as we just confessed in the Creed. Jesus descended to the place of the dead. And when he came back from the dead, it says in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I hold the keys of death and Hades." I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus descended into Hades, not into Gehenna, not into the eternal lake of torment. Jesus didn't go to hell in that sense. Part of the confusion, some of you grew up with a version of the Apostles' Creed that says he descended into hell. Well, the word, Anglo-Saxon word hell, H-E-L, was the Anglo-Saxon word for Hades. It was not the word for the final judgment. Jesus did not descend into the lake of fire. He did not descend into the final judgment. He descended to the place of the dead. Old Testament saints died and went there. That's what they were expecting. The prophet Samuel comes up out of Sheol when he appears to Saul. This is the place of the dead. Jesus descended to the place of the dead. He announced the final defeat, as it says in Peter. He announced the final defeat to those rebellious spirits at the time of Noah. And when he rose from the dead, he led captivity captive. He took the Old Testament saints with him. So all the Old Testament saints who'd been looking forward to the Messiah were released from this bondage. It was not an unpleasant place. It was not a place of torment, but they were released from this captivity, it says, and Jesus led them up into heaven. That's what it's referring to in verse 8. And once he was established there in heaven, he began the glorious work of establishing his rule on earth. Jesus Christ has been crowned king. Jesus Christ is Lord. That has been definitively done. He rules in principle. He's Lord in principle. And so our task is to go out and tell the world that he is Lord. We are to tell the world that he is king. He is the only legitimate ruler of the nations of men. He has commanded us to go out. He says, remember in the Great Commission, all authority, not most authority, not some authority, not all spiritual authority. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go disciple the nations. Tell them that I am king. And he equips us so that we wouldn't be powerless when we go out to perform this task. He gives us gifts in order to equip us in this proclamation. Now, it's very important to emphasize that when we go out to proclaim the gospel to the nations of men, we do so as heralds and ambassadors. We are not going out to canvass the populace. We are not going out to electioneer. We are not handing out pamphlets in order to persuade people to vote for Jesus. This is not a campaign. This is not a political campaign. It is not an election. Jesus has been crowned. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is Lord, and it's our task to tell people that. Our situation is like this. Suppose there were two great empires, two great kingdoms that went to war. And there's more. This is not a pretend suppose. This is what really happened. There were two great kingdoms that went to war. One of them was defeated. The capital city fell. The capital city was destroyed. The capital city was razed. And then the conquering king said to his people, I want you to go out into the countryside and I want you to tell everybody that the capital city has fallen. It's all over. I am Lord. I am king. Tell them that. You are not going out to prepare people for the election where they will decide whether or not their capital city fell. Their capital city fell. The devil has been defeated. Jesus said when he was crucified, he said he was going to cast out the ruler of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out, cast down. He said that has been done. That's been done for 2,000 years. That's been done for 2,000 years. The capital city fell 2,000 years ago, and our task, and this is a big world, a lot of people in it, a lot of people haven't gotten the word yet. But we're declaring that word to them. We're announcing. We're preaching. We are declaring with authority. We are not pleading. We are not wringing our hands. We are not hoping that this will somehow come to pass. So we are heralds, not campaigners. Their capital city has fallen. Their king has been defeated. God has humiliated the principalities and powers through Christ, as it says in Colossians. He humiliated them. He made a public display of them. And he did that so that we might see it and so that we might tell others. That is evangelism. That is biblical evangelism. That's robust evangelism. Now, Pentecost is therefore a celebration of that task. Pentecost is a celebration of the evangelistic privilege that we have. It is a celebration of harvest and of the workers who have been fitted out to labor in that harvest. If you want to speak this way, Pentecost is the festival of the Great Commission. Pentecost is the festival of evangelism. It is the answer to the prayer that Jesus suggested for us, that God would send laborers out into the harvest. Jesus points out the field is white unto harvest. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the harvest. This is what we are marking. This is what we are celebrating today. So where does this come from? Our name for this festival comes from the Greek name for the Old Testament festival that was called the Feast of Weeks. You see that in Leviticus 23:15. You see it in Deuteronomy 16:9. The name Pentecost means 50, and it refers to the 50 days that began with the wave offering of Passover. So there was a wave offering at Passover. When that wave offering was presented at Passover, they counted for 50 days, and on the 50th day after that, that was Pentecost, named because it was anchored to the wave offering of Passover. The thing being celebrated, what happened during those 50 days? The thing being celebrated by Pentecost was the conclusion of the grain harvest there in Israel. So the grain harvest occurred in the spring, and it was the conclusion of the grain harvest. And although it's a spring festival, it's nevertheless a harvest home festival, akin to our Thanksgiving. The crops have been brought in. The crops have, the grain harvest has made it in, and Pentecost celebrates that. Now, this imagery, this harvest imagery, is not altered in the New Testament Pentecost, but it is picked up, modified, it is expanded. It is still all about the harvest, but it is the inauguration of the harvest, not the conclusion of it. It's the inauguration of the harvest, not the conclusion of the harvest. In the Old Testament, the harvest was concluded, and Pentecost celebrated the conclusion of the harvest. In the New Testament Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is given in such a way as to empower and equip the laborers for the harvest to go out into the world and complete the harvest. The original band of workers was gathered, 120 of them in an upper room, and God gave out the gifts that would enable them to get to work. He hands out the scythes, and he bestows the power to wield them. He does not give Pentecostal power so that we might enjoy a buzz in our heads. The Pentecostal power is not so that we would have certain sensations in our soul or have certain spiritual experiences. Pentecostal power was given to enable people to preach the gospel. What happened? God's glory was declared in all languages. That was the result of the events at Pentecost. It was not an internal, introspective, isn't this a grand feeling that I now have. Rather, God bestowed power, the power of the Holy Ghost, came on these disciples so that they might labor in the harvest, so that they might work in the harvest. In Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Paul refers to this end I labor, struggling mightily with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. The energy, the power, that the authority that God gives in the bestowing of the Holy Spirit is power for work. It's power for declaring. It's power for church planting. It's power for sharing the gospel. It's power for preaching. It's power to go out. That's what Pentecostal power is about. It's not navel-gazing power. It's not introspective power. It's not get a tiny room with lots of music, dim the lights, and get people worked up to a certain fever pitch of excitement. That's not what happens. When the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost, what happens? It's not like they've got this cozy room where they have wonderful sensations. The Holy Spirit is given. He's poured out. And then the people, those on whom the Holy Spirit comes, they pour out into the streets. Right? Pentecostal power is street power. It's street evangelism. It goes out into the world. So this is energy that God gives so that we can labor in accordance with His purposes. Now we have to sort some things out, however, because the Old Testament had a festival of Pentecost. Then there's the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and we know about that. But in modern parlance, if you say Pentecostal, people are going to think charismatic, or they're going to think of some sort of speaking in tongues in the modern sense. So we need to be checked out on our gear. God has equipped us for harvest. God has commissioned us to be evangelistically oriented, to be missions oriented. Always remember, the church missions is not something that the church does on the side if they decide to. Mission is what the church is. The church does not do missions as a subset. The church is a mission. Every church is a mission to the place where it is, and if they plant churches elsewhere, so much the better. But wherever they are, it is a mission. So mission is what the church is. It's the church's identity. And that being the case, we need to understand what God has given us. Many Christians have been distracted by the biblical description of some of these gifts instead of feeling equipped by them. So they've seized on certain surface appearances. These guys were speaking languages that they hadn't studied. And what about that? And shouldn't we be experiencing that? The first thing to note about our passage is that God gave four basic gifts. Four basic gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor-teacher together. There's some debate among Bible commentators of whether there's five gifts, whether there's pastors and then teachers. I take it as four gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor-teachers. Ephesians 4:11, just a few verses down from our text. Now here, the metaphor moves from one of harvest, farm workers, laborers going out into the field, and it moves from harvest to construction. So we're shifting our metaphor. The metaphor is one of building, not of harvesting. Apostles and prophets are foundational. Evangelists bring in the materials, and pastor teachers assemble it into the building. Apostles and prophets pour the concrete. Evangelists are the loggers and the sawmill operators. They go out and get the raw material and bring it in, make it suitable. And pastor teachers are the contractors. The pastor teachers are the ones who assemble the building. The apostles and prophets set the foundation. They pour the foundation. They tell us where the building is going to go and what shape it will be. That is what the apostles and prophets do. Where does the building go and what shape is it? That's what they do. And once they've done their work, that work is done. Apostles and prophets, when you build a house, you don't call the concrete workers. They don't come pour a slab. They don't pour the foundation and then come back the next day and pour another slab and pour another. It's not a tower of concrete. It's not a foundation all the way up into the attic. And people who want apostolic prophetic gifts in the New Testament sense to be functioning today are essentially wanting to pour concrete in the attic. That's not how this works. So apostles and prophets determine where the building is to be and what shape it will be. We can't, 2,000 years later, say, wouldn't it be nice to have a wing that goes out here? We don't have that authority. We have our marching orders. We have our blueprints. We must build the walls in line with the foundation. It's not up to us where the building goes. It's not up to us what shape the building will be. Evangelists go out into the world. They go out and find all the trees. They cut the lumber. They process the lumber. They bring it in. And then the pastor teachers work to assemble it. They work to build the building. Now, notice that when the Lord gave gifts to men, this is not something that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers do, and then the people who are brought in, the baptized Christians who are not part of the church leadership, they do nothing. Notice what the apostles, prophets do. In verse 12, it says, in verse 11, it says he gave some to be apostles, prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And then verse 12, it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So God's people are not, it's not like the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers do all the work and then God's people watch. What happens is that there's a direction, there's a shaping, there's leadership that's exercised, but you're equipping the saints for the work of ministry which they are engaged in, which they are doing. So, here's the question. How do we relate this to the Pentecostal gifts? What gives apostles and prophets the right to show up and pour a foundation? What gives apostles and prophets the right to declare, thus saith the Lord, this is where the building goes? Or thus saith the Lord, this is the shape the building must take? Where do they get off? How do we know that they're from God? Do you believe everybody who walks up to you on the street and says, I'm from God and this is what you must do? I hope you don't believe everyone who walks up and says, I've got a message from God for you, said the fellow on the bus. And you say, no thanks. Why do you say no thanks? Because all the guy on the bus is doing is being a weirdo on the bus. Right? That's all he's doing. But if you saw a man raise the dead, if you saw a man walk on water, if you saw a man change water to wine, if you saw people do what Jesus did and then do what his apostles did in the weeks following, in the weeks and months and years following this great event, if you saw them do what they were able to do, you ought to give them a hearing. You need to give them a hearing. And this is what the Bible teaches this miracle-working power is for. Since their work set the boundaries for all subsequent work, we need to be sure that they really are from God. Before you let someone walk up and say, this is where the building goes and this is what shape it must be, you must know that they are from God. Are they really from God? There are many false teachers. There are many false prophets. The Bible is full of them. The world is full of them. So what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 12:12? He says, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Notice, he says, the signs of an apostle, the things that mark an apostle. How do you know that someone has the authority to give you the blueprints and say, this is where it should go? How do you know that someone has the authority to call up the concrete trucks and say, this is where we're going to pour it? How do you know that they have the authority? How do you know that you have a responsibility to build there on that foundation and nowhere else? You know because there are certain signs of an apostle. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, you have similar signs of a prophet. The foundational work that we are building on is the foundation of Scripture. The sign gifts, right? Prophetic utterance, miracles, healings, all these sorts of things. The sign gifts were authenticating signs of that prophetic or apostolic authority. The sign gifts were a sign that the person had that gift, or was a source of it, or was someone authorized to do foundation work, which is to say, someone authorized to write Scripture. One of the things you see in the Bible, if you read Genesis to Revelation, there are three great... Don't make the mistake of thinking that this book, which covers many thousands of years, is just one miracle after another. There are centuries in here where there are no miracles. There are centuries in here where there's nothing, where you would think, well, we're living in times just like ours. There are centuries where there are no miracles. The miracles, the great miracle periods of the Bible cluster. The great miracle periods of the Bible cluster. There are three main clusters. The period of Moses, and notice that they are periods of revelation. You've got the law, the period of Moses. Moses is a great wonder worker, a great miracle worker, and he's the giver of the law. Then you have the period of Elijah and Elisha, the period of the prophets. That's another second great cluster of miracles. And then you have the cluster in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles. And these are the three great periods of revelation, law, prophets, and New Testament. So you have these miracles clustering around Moses, clustering around Elijah and Elisha, and clustering around Jesus and the apostles. Miracle working power comes from them and people, as we see in the Bible, people who are in their circle. Not every miracle that was performed in the Bible was done by an apostle, but it was done by in the New Testament, but it was done by an apostle or someone that was part of the apostolic circle, someone who is part of the apostolic band. Just as Luke was not an apostle himself directly, but wrote Scripture nonetheless, he did that because he was connected to the apostolic authority. He was part of that apostolic circle, even though he was not an apostle himself. So this, if someone... This is what's at issue. If someone claims the power to be able to do a miracle, they are saying that they have the distinguishing mark of an apostle. They are saying that they have, in effect, the right, the authority to write Scripture. They have the authority to give us new Bible. Now, I need to make one other distinction. To say that these gifts are foundational is not to say that God does no healing or God does no remarkable things, that God does not intervene. God is not to say that God does not answer prayer. But you have to distinguish between someone who has the gift of healing, for example. Someone who has the gift of healing is someone who has power resident in him so that he can walk up to someone who's sick or ill, dying, or perhaps even dead, and he can touch that person, and power flows from the person with the gift of healing to the person who receives it. Jesus, when the woman with the hemorrhage sneaks up and touches the hem of his garment, Jesus said, what was that? Because he felt, what does the Bible say? He felt power go out of him. He felt it go out of him. That is authenticating power. That's power vested in a person. The fact that we don't have that power today does not mean that we can't pray and intercede and ask God to heal as we did just this morning. And it's not to say that God can't answer in remarkable ways, but there's a difference between healing that goes from the healer to the healee directly, because God's vested that power in that person, and a request that goes from one person to another to God, and from God in answer to that prayer. James tells us the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So don't make the mistake of thinking that because these authenticating foundational gifts are no longer operative, that God somehow checked out, that God's no longer answering prayers, that God's not doing remarkable things, and the Spirit's not working. That would be a category mistake. We don't want to think about the foundational gifts in such a way as to make us think that God went off to heaven and left us to our own devices where everything is safe and tidy. No, God's going to do remarkable things in periods of revival and reformation. God has always done remarkable things down through history, but he doesn't do remarkable things in such a way as to make you believe that the leader of this reformation or a preacher in this revival has the authority to write new Bible for us. The signs that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. Now, that's one sign. That's one indicator. These people have the right to function as foundation workers. That's one of the things these sign gifts do. And remember that the other fundamental sign that tongues provided was a sign of judgment against the Jews, as you see in 1 Corinthians 14:22. When in Deuteronomy it said God would speak to the Jews through people with strange tongues. When you hear the word of God being declared in your streets, as they did at Jerusalem at Pentecost, this was a sign of pending judgment. It was a sign of pending judgment. Well, how are these two things consistent? It meant, in essence, that they were no longer the authorized builders. The Jews were no longer the authorized foundation workers. The stone the builders rejected became the cornerstone. There's a fundamental transfer of authority between the covenants. The stone the builders rejected, previously they had been the builders, they had been the foundation workers, but they rejected the cornerstone, which meant that they fundamentally disqualified themselves from being foundation workers because they rejected the cornerstone. So the stone the builders rejected, that stone has become the chief cornerstone. So you see, the sign gifts, you see that these powerful gifts do two things. These gifts authenticate the new foundation builders. They authenticate the new foundation builders. And the same set of gifts disqualifies the old foundation builders. It qualifies, authenticates the new foundation builders, and it disqualifies and sets aside the old builders. All right, so what is this? If this is true, what are we to make of the ecstatic utterances that accompany the worship of many modern Christians? I know that many of you were nurtured in the faith by our charismatic brothers. You were either grew up in churches that were like that, or you were converted and spent some time in charismatic churches. So, and you've been to prayer meetings where people are praying in tongues, and there's a great deal of emotional heat and fervor, and a great deal of genuine love for Jesus Christ, and we don't want to disparage that or reject that or be dismissive of that. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we think that what they think is going on there is what's going on. What is that compared to the biblical gift of tongues? The biblical gift of tongues is a gift of languages. The biblical gift of tongues is a gift of languages. And there's two words to emphasize, gift and language. So those are the two things that are emphasized. First, it has to be a coherent language and not a jumbling of syllables with way too many ah sounds. anana shanana is not a language. Second, it needs to be a gift and not something acquired the normal way. And the normal way would be growing up in a language where you learn it from the time you were little, or by arduous study later on. In order, acquiring a language is a very difficult thing to do. So you either grow up in it, learning it naturally that way, or you acquire it by arduous study. If it's a genuine language, and all of a sudden you just know it, if it's a genuine language and all of a sudden you just know it, that's the biblical gift of tongues. It is not to get worked up in a fever of excitement and then jumble syllables that you already know. That's not the biblical gift of tongues. Now, when someone does that, that doesn't mean that they don't love Jesus. That doesn't mean that they are an insincere Christian. That doesn't make them a hypocrite. It does mean that they've been trained in a tradition that's telling them that something's going on that's not actually going on. So on the first point, it shouldn't be ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-baran for some Beach Boy tongues. And it shouldn't be shambala-shambala for some Three Dog Night tongues. It needs to be a language. It needs to be a language. In principio deus creavit caelum et terram for Latin. Or phaelon shaelon hethena et hilda for Anglo-Saxon. The first was in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Or the Anglo-Saxon is the heathen shall fall in battle. And, of course, Tres Beans Manavoisel is French, or so I am told. Now, actually, I do know how to say that, but if I said it properly, I would give the misleading impression that I know French, which I don't, n'est-ce pas? Right? So at Pentecost, the words given to the believers on that day were the words of other tongues, Acts 2:4, which were then called dialects in Acts 2:6. What they were speaking on the streets of Jerusalem were languages, dialects, and the people that heard them speaking understood them. Men from all these different nations understood what was going on. So, and they knew it instantaneously. This is the second point. This real language was given. It was the gift of tongues. Well, all that said, this tells us that the gift of tongues was given not, again, to be a private ecstatic experience. It was given in order to equip the apostles to work at evangelism. What are non-Christians for? What are they for? What are they doing? Well, they're waiting to become Christians. That's what non-Christians are for. That's why God has them there. The celebration of Pentecost reminds us of what we should see when we look out at an unbelieving world. What are non-Christians for exactly? We should have the same feeling about that that a farmer has when he's looking at a field that is white unto harvest. We should have the same feeling that a logger has when he's looking at hundreds of acres of untouched timber. He's got a saw in his hand, and you say to him, "What are those trees for?" And he says, "I have an idea. What are the trees for? I'm a logger. I'm supposed to go. What are the fish for?" You ask the fisherman. "What is the grain for?" You ask the farmer. "What are the trees for?" You ask the logger. What are non-Christians for? It's not to have somebody to run the world and screw it up so that we can have some place to live while we wait to go to heaven. That's not what non-Christians are for. When we call non-believers to repentance, we are not meddling or interfering with our call. God has called us. Now, they might think that we're meddling. They might think that we're interfering. They might think that we're interrupting what they are up to, which is fine. They can think that. But we're not meddling as far as God's concerned. When we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to men, we have come to our place in the story. This is the festival that tells the body of Christ to pick up where Christ left off. What Christ began to do and teach is laid out in the book of Luke. What he continued to do and teach through the Spirit is continued in the book of Acts. And we are now in Acts 29, Acts 30, Acts 31, and so on. We are part of this continuing story. We've come to our place in the story. Christ was born. Christ lived a perfect sinless life. He died on the cross. So Christ was born, and there's Christmas. He lived a perfect sinless life. He died. There's Good Friday. He rose again from the dead. There's Easter. And He ascended. That's Ascension Day. That's Ascension Sunday. And He gave gifts to men. That's Pentecost. And now we need to be equipped by the Spirit to go do what God has told us to do. He's equipped us. He's prepared us. He has told us what the task is ahead of us. The world has all kinds of theories, all kinds of assumptions about their condition. They like to describe themselves with reference to themselves. They want to say this is the modern era, this is the progressive era, or this is the postmodern era. But Jesus is not modern. Jesus is not postmodern. Jesus is not pre-modern. Jesus is Lord. Right? We don't define Him by our chronologies. We don't define Him by our histories. The field is white unto harvest everywhere and at every level. All right? If that weren't the case, if the field were not white unto harvest, Jesus would not have told us to do what He told us to do. The field is white unto harvest everywhere, in every nation, at every level. The field is white unto harvest in politics. The field is white unto harvest in culture. The field is white unto harvest in education. The field is white unto harvest in the hearts of men. And so consequently, this is not, when we say that Pentecost is all about evangelism, this is not man the lifeboats evangelism. This is not the ship is going down. We need to get a handful of people onto the lifeboats so that we can bob around on the water until Jesus comes again. This is not man the lifeboats evangelism. This is convert the ship evangelism. This is the field is white unto harvest at every level, in the wardroom, on the bridge, in the cruise galley, in the passengers. Everybody is being summoned to come to Jesus. And so the declaration is made. Preachers have to make the declaration. The church has to believe and pray in accordance with this. We are inviting President Obama to come to Jesus. We are inviting, summoning, declaring, requiring the 9 Supreme Court justices to come to Jesus. We are requiring Congress to come to Jesus. We are requiring the United Nations, all their delegates and all their peoples and all the countries behind them. We are declaring that their capital city has fallen and you must come to Jesus. It's inevitable. You will. Someone in your position at some point in this story, at some point in this narrative, someone in your position is going to make that decision to bow the knee to Jesus. At one point, the leader of Iran is going to bow the knee to Jesus. At some point, the Prime Minister of Israel is going to bow the knee to Jesus. Not only the one in leadership, but also the men in the street, the people in the street. And so we declare this. This is what Pentecost is about. We announce it. We say, this is true. This is what we're here for. This is what it's all about. And it's easy to fall back into unbelief and say, well, yeah, but this is a larger room, but there are four walls to it, and there's a roof to it. And you're just saying things to the true believers. You're preaching to the choir. You're saying things to these true believers, and it's limited as far as your voice can go. That's what the limitation is. As far as your voice can go, and you just think certain things in your head. The problem is, with that unbelief, the problem with that notion is that the Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and He has not gone away since then. The Spirit has been actively working in the world since the time He was poured out. He is actively working in the world now. He is here now, working in our midst now. This is Pentecost, remember. And the Holy Spirit accompanies the Word. When the Word is declared, the Spirit anoints it. When the Word is declared, the Spirit comes upon it. And He can take that Word anywhere He wants. When we worship Him, we're in the heavenly places now. We're worshiping God. The Spirit and the Word go together. If this is in the text, if this is what the Bible teaches, and I believe that it is, the Holy Spirit will anoint it, and He will take it wherever He wants to take it. It doesn't matter that this is declared in northern Idaho. It can have ramifications in Iran, in Israel, in France, in the Ivory Coast, in Burma. It can have ramifications everywhere because the Holy Spirit is not constrained. Paul says that somewhere, that I'm in chains, Paul says. I'm in chains. I'm locked to a dungeon wall. But the Word of God is not chained. The gospel is not chained. Why is the gospel not chained? Because the Holy Spirit is carrying it. And you can't tell. The wind comes. You can't tell where the wind's coming from or where it's going. So it is, Jesus says, with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And we know that the day is coming, and now is, when the world is coming to Jesus. Father in heaven, the fields are indeed white unto harvest. The world is lost and reeling in darkness. You have given us your word and your spirit. We pray that you give us your word in power and your spirit in power. Do this, we pray, because we dare to approach you in the name of Jesus Christ. And amen. It is God's glorious intention to save the world. That is his purpose. That is his plan. And he knows what he is doing, and he knows how to do it. Don't make the mistake of thinking that God's intention to save the world means that every last person has to be a commissioned evangelist, or that you're not doing God's work if you don't share the gospel explicitly with one non-believer every day. Not every Christian is an evangelist. But the body of Christ is an evangelist. The body of Christ is a mission. And all you have to do is believe this, pray this way, and go out and be what God has called you to be. He will bring about the result. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.